Today we continue the series of message on the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We are entering into chapter 9. The book of Daniel roughly divided into two parts. The first part is chapter 1 to chapter 7, in which a couple of weeks ago I showed you in a slide that there's a beautiful concentric or chiasm structure that they are parallel to each other, chapter 2 to chapter 7, chapter 3 to chapter 6, and chapter 4 and 5 lie in the heart of it. And this section of that book of Daniel is the biographical records of Daniel and his friends being captive in a foreign land to serve in the kingdom of Babylon and later on in the kingdom of Persia. Starting from chapter 8 on, it enters into a different part. Actually, that part starts strangely in chapter 7, which is the prophetic part of the book. The prophetic part of the book is the most troublesome of the whole book because the language switched from narrative to prophetic language. And in prophetic language, we notice that prophecy is written and set up in a very peculiar way in order to inflict our emotional response. It's always in black and white terms. It's always in a lot of symbolism. Always in a lot of mysterious way. That to arouse our curiosity about the message. But most importantly, is to shake us. The purpose of biblical prophecy is to shake us out of our complacency. Because from everyday life, we live our life and on a routine basis. That we've gone through similar things every day as if there's nothing happened. As if today and this week and this month and this year is the same way carry on into eternity. But biblical prophecy gives us the warning. Business is not as usual. And it's not, today is not eternity. There is an eternity awaiting for us. And the biblical prophecy is to want to shake us up, to wake us up, that you cannot live your life business as usual. You ought to face, there is a consequence, there is a decision, there is an eternity that God has in store for those He loved, which is we have to choose God's way. We have to choose God's way, and we have to know that God's way is the victorious way. Even though the day, the night may be dark, even though evil may have its own day, but God will have the final say, and God is victorious. This is the purpose of biblical prophecies. Biblical prophecy is not designed for us to figure out all the numbers and all these things and try to calculate a day of when is God going to return. Biblical prophecy tells us God will return. But He will return as a victorious warrior. And what time and what day He will return is not our business to figure out. Our business is God gave us this prophecy matching some of the future events in history to prove that He is the Lord of the universe. He knows everything and He's almighty. Therefore, we can take heart and we can trust Him. And therefore, we can trust His promise that when He said He will return, He will return. When He said, I will return as a victorious warrior, that is trustworthy. That is the biblical prophecy's intention. Now today in chapter 9 of Daniel, we enter into another part of the prophecy, but I'm going to divide chapter 9 into two parts. And this week, I'm going to share with you the first part, which is a prayer that Daniel came up after he saw the previous prophecy, after he experienced what God told him was going to happen in the future. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 19. If you have your Bible, would you please turn to that page? Chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 1 to 19. and stand with me as I read God's word to you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Shurshes, a Mede by descendant, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our prince and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our prince, our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the laws of Moses, all the disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with the mighty hand, and who make for yourself a name and endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn of all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petition of your servant. For your sake, O God, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This is the word of God. Please be seated. This prayer of Daniel is a special prayer. It happened in the first year of the new kingdom, the time possibly around in chapter 6, when the Babylonian kingdom was overtook by the kingdom of Persia, that the king Darius, son of Xerxes, the first year of his reign. And remember that chapter 6 was the account of Daniel, who stick to his faith by opening up the window facing Jerusalem and pray for his people 3 times a day, even though several satraps, high officials in the kingdom, tried to set a trap for Daniel to walk into. and try to frame him. They even tricked the king into signing a decree according to the Persian law. When the king signed the decree, sealed it, even the king himself cannot change that. And then they set that trap for Daniel. Daniel knew well that was a trap. And he went back to his home, business as usual, opened his window facing Jerusalem, and prayed to his God for his people. That is the background of this chapter. That is the historical background of this chapter. That is when it happened. It happened after chapter 8 when Daniel saw that in the vision, the ram and the goat were at war. That Gabriel explaining that these are the things that happen in history in the generation to come for your people. And it provoked Daniel to pray this prayer. And I think today when we study this prayer, it will help us to learn how to pray. Did you find that prayer is one of the most difficult things to do as a Christian? I mean, you know, if we are honest and we don't worry about how people look at us, then probably a lot of people say prayer is the very difficult part in Christian life. I cannot pray for 5 minutes without my mind wandering around. And when I try to shut down all these interruption and pray, then easily I fall asleep. There was a story about a very famous Christian leader in the middle of last century. His name is Robert Rayburn. Robert Rayburn was the president of some couple of seminaries. But he was a chaplain in the U.S. Army during World War II. And after he returned from World War II, later a couple of years, he'd been drafted into military service to Korean War. And in his book, Fight the Good Fight, he recorded one incident. He said, I was a chaplain with this paratroops that we received very little training. And one night we were summoned into an airplane saying that this plane is going back in deep into the enemy line and deep into the enemy territory. And we're going to jump and form some kind of stronghold behind an enemy line. So the chaplain was with a group of troops in the airplane. These troops were experienced soldiers. And the flight was 2 hours. And Mr. Rayburn could not help but notice that all the men in that plane, they were all shaking. Not because of the airplane, but because the task, the mission was very dangerous. And they did not know, and it's in the dark of the night, that they're flying this airplane and getting into the enemy territory and going to parachute into that part. So Dr. Rayburn, thinking, wow, even experienced men were so fearful. I received very little training, and I have to jump with them. So he started to pray. And all these people look at him and he start praying. 2 hours of airplane ride, all of a sudden, he was woke up by the leader of the team saying that, hey, chaplain, wake up. We are 4 minutes from the drop. When he prayed, he fell asleep. It served as a very important background for him to serve these troops. After that incident, everybody survived. When they get back to their base, a lot of soldiers came to him. Chaplain, I want to know the God that you know, that will give you such a peace, that riding on an airplane ready to drop down into enemy territory, you could fall asleep. I want that kind of peace. Rayburn, in his biography, recorded, you know, it was really, I don't know, it's maybe supernatural, but when I pray, I fell asleep. You see, prayer is not easy. Prayer requires a lot of hard work. But in this 19 verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, I think we can learn a couple of things from Daniel's prayer. First, Daniel's prayer takes preparation. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. He realized by reading God's word, which the prophet of Jeremiah, particularly he is referring to Jeremiah chapter 39, that Jeremiah wrote these words for those who are in exile, saying that when you are in exile, don't withdraw. Get involved. Because if you bless that place, you will be blessed. So this is what Daniel was reading, knowing that when we are in exile, and he calculated, the time is 70 years. Now, the 70 years mark is approaching. In other words, God's people will return to their homeland. But that return to the homeland is not the end of the story. In order to return to our homeland, we ought to prepare. So therefore, in verse 3, he says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition." Now in the NIV translation is, "I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him." But in the King James Version or in ESV, you will see that the language is a little bit stronger. What is it? "So I set my face unto the Lord God and seek him." He set his face unto God and seek him. What does it mean by setting his face unto God? Setting his face unto God is, I want to turn my face and face God and him alone. And I want to give him my undivided attention and seek him. My undivided attention and seek him. That is how we prepare our prayer life. If you pray while you're doing other things, no wonder it's difficult for you to concentrate. If you pray, you do not set your face unto the Lord, you will be distressed. You will be distracted. Remember in Exodus, when Moses first encountered the living God, the burning bush. Do you remember what did the God said to Moses the first thing? When Moses approached the burning bush, "Take off your shoes." Do you know the significance of taking off the shoes in ancient Middle East? Taking off the shoes is an act of, first, an act of a slave. Because slaves, they don't wear shoes. But most importantly, taking off your shoes is when you go to someone's house as a guest, you want to give that family, that guest, your undivided attention. Is you take off your shoes, meaning that I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying. Nowadays, we don't do that in our practice, but the spirit of taking off our shoes as we get near God is very, very crucial. That means we are going to give our Lord our undivided attention. He become the only focus. He become the only person. He becomes our only concern. To prepare for us to pray is to give God our undivided attention. Not only our undivided attention, but also Daniel said, "I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him and seek him." Seek him is even more proactive. Seek him is like, I want to pursue him. I want to go after God. What he cares, I want to care about. What he loves, I want to love. What he hates, I want to hate. That is the preparation part that Daniel is preparing himself. When he prepared himself, he gave undivided attention to God. He wanted to make God his only focus. And he also wanted to approach God with humility. Because he said, in fasting and in sackcloth and ash. Fasting is not a discipline. Fasting is not a discipline, a merit that we do in our prayer. Fasting is an outward expression of the recognition of who we are before the Holy God. Fasting is an emotional response to God that I want more of you. I want more of you because I'm hungry for you. Fasting is, I know that before your holiness, I am a sinner. And I know fully my status before you, that I am hopeless unless you have mercy upon me. So in other words, is the humility come with that kind of holy sadness? Why sad? Because I know who I am before him. And that situation make me want to concentrate on my only Redeemer. That only he can save me. Without him, I am doomed. And it's this desperation that even I don't want to eat. I lost appetite. A similar experience could be something like, I don't know whether you might experience that as parents. You know, I remember my child was in the hospital for pneumonia for 3 days. And we stayed with him in the room. And though when we staying there, we worry about him so much. Then we skip meals. We don't want to eat. Even though the nurse come to you, oh, sir, you want to eat lunch? We have a cafeteria downstairs. We don't want to do that. Because we realize the situation is so urgent. We realize that we are in trouble. And therefore, make God the only hope and the only person that I hold on to. And therefore, I skip my meal. I skip the routine. I want to concentrate on him. Dear brothers and sisters, when we pray, if we go down the list of items that we ask, your prayer life, I can guarantee, would not last long. Because you're basically taking a shopping list, going to the supermarket. What we lack of in our prayer life is to realize who we are before the Holy God and to realize that we have no hope except in God himself. Because only he can give us grace. Only he has mercy. And only he is our answer. And with that kind of desperation, we focus on him. And I think this is what we are lack of as a church. We jump too quick to our agenda. We jump too quick to actions. We jump too quick to find solutions. But we don't spend time and ponder upon who we are before God and who he is. And allow him to take up our hearts and mind and soul. Revival starts from prayer like that. Revival never starts from programs. Revival never starts from solution. Revival always starts from prayer like that. And it's oftentimes in those desperate situations that God will remind a few of his people. Return back to me and pray. in the late 1800s. There was one day the Wall Street crash, stock market crash. And then a gentleman started prayer. Only a handful of people show up on the first day. But gradually it grew and become a wildfire spread out in this country and even going back to England. That's the great revival. It started with prayer. And in those couple years, a million souls in this country came to Christ. Another million in the United Kingdom came to Christ. It all started with small little prayer. Frankly speaking, we can plan, we can do a lot of things in the church. But this is one thing, the only thing that set us apart from corporate America, that set us apart from all the organization that make us different from this world. Daniel start with this preparation. If you want to see our church revive, this is the only way to start. When Daniel prepared himself to give God undivided attention, to seek his face, to approach God in his humility, then he start this prayer. And the second thing we can learn from this prayer is filled with God's word as guidance of his prayer. Go down to verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his command, we have sinned and done wrong. When I emphasize those pronouns, his. Another place also appear with this pronoun, the third personal pronoun is verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God and kept the law he gave us through his servant, the prophet. It seems that the pronoun doesn't agree. Because most of the prayer, the pronoun about God is the second person. You, our. But only in these places, suddenly, his. Whenever you see the third personal pronoun in Daniel's prayer in these verses, he's directly quoting scripture. For example, in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him, and obey his command, is directly quoting a title for God that only appears once in the scripture, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. I have that with me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 21, I read it for you. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 7, that in this, when the Israel were facing the enemy, facing a daunting situation, do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. He's quoting that part. And also, he kept his covenant and of love with all who love him and obey his commands. He's quoting from the same chapter, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9 of Deuteronomy. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. He's referring back to the covenantal relationship that God had with his people as a guidance of his prayer. And this served as the foundation of Daniel's prayer. In desperation. 70 years is fulfilled. Now God's people are going to return. But that is not the end of it. Return back to what? All these ruins. And in the first place, what brought us into exile? Because of our own sin. And he know far better that his people has not repent. His people still sin against God. And therefore he make this prayer, going back and hold tight on God's covenantal promise that you are God who are true to your promise. You are great and awesome God. And you have loving kindness. And he continue on to pray and to confess. In verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servant, the prophets. He's confessing that we have been rebelled against God. We have not keeping his commands. But you are merciful. He's referring to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 33 to 34, 46 to 51. I have that as a slide for you. This is the incident that Solomon dedicated the temple. In Solomon's dedication of the temple, a grand picture, glorious, the sacrifice, the priests were so busy with all the sacrificial animals and dealing with all these things, and the whole country was in jubilant joy. And in the middle of that prayer, Solomon reminded all his people. 1 Kings chapter 8, 33 to 34. When your people Israel has been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. When they repent, listen to their prayer. Forgive them. Bring them back. And furthermore, in verse 46 to 47 to 57, 51, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy, who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart, and so in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayers and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause the conqueror to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelling furnace. You see, 100 years ago, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he foresaw what happened. And he's pleading and he's making it very clear to God's people. When you repent, when you turn around, God has mercy. And this is the foundation of the whole prayer that Daniel was praying. And he's basically using 1 Kings chapter 8, that prayer, to pray for his people. And you see that in this prayer is filled with confession. Again and again that Daniel saying, we sin against you. We rebel against you. We did not obey your command. Daniel pleaded to God in humility, but he's also using the scripture as the guidance. He's using the scripture as a guidance to guide his prayer because the scripture gave him the promise of God. And that promise of God revealed to him who God is. Yes, God is holy, but God is also merciful. And today, we will not perish simply because He is merciful. Not because we did good. We did not do good. None of us do good. But because God is merciful. So this whole prayer is basically a whole confession. A confession, a prayer of repentance. But repentance itself is not the merit. Repentance itself is not the condition. Because repentance is basically to admit that I am broken. I need help. I cannot deal with that problem myself. That is what repentance means. Repentance does not pay the price of my sin and your sin. When you repent, you still sin against someone, you still sin against God. And those things, even in the past, you cannot go back and pay back. You were never able to pay that price. Christ paid that price for you and for me. So repentance is no merit in that. Repentance is simply admit to God saying that I'm hopeless. I'm totally wrong. I'm hopeless. I need your help. Without you, I cannot survive. Repentance is to admit to this living God that I am broken. And I need you. This is the whole foundation of this prayer. But what makes this prayer stand out and prompt me to use today's title, Christ-like prayer? It's not only because of these parts, the preparation, the humility, the admitting of who we are before God. But it's all written in this prayer by the pronoun that Daniel used. Listen to this. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His command, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commands and laws. We have not listened to Your servants and prophets who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against You. And so on. You can read that yourself and pick out this we and us. Let me ask you a question. Wasn't Daniel and his friends trying to live a holy life in a foreign land? That they set themselves apart from all other wise men, not even want to eat the king's food so that they will not be defiled? Wasn't Daniel faithful to God's calling? In a daunting situation, he still did his best and be faithful and serve the pagan king and his palace and his cabinet all these years. Wasn't Daniel faithful to God's faith that he would not bow to foreign kings? He would not bow and worship idols. His friends remain pure. If we read the first six chapters, we know that this group of young men, they did their best to keep their faith pure. They did their best to keep their life holiness, holy. They did everything. And the scripture comment on them, they are without blemish. alluding to the fact that they are very similar to the animal that's going to be sacrificed on the altar. The animal that the Israel choose to sacrifice on the altar has to be firstborn and without blemish. They did not sin what the Israel sinned. Then how come in this prayer he used we, us? I don't think that's a rhetorical thing. I don't think that's a rhetorical expression. I think deep here, there's a deeper message. That Daniel is identify himself with the people that God given him. In other words, he's saying that I am with all of you together in this. I am no different from you. I am not apart from you. He did not create the burden of sin, but yet he is willing to carry that burden. This is what makes this prayer Christ-like. Christ did not create the burden of sin that we, you and I, created, but he was willing to carry that burden. That makes this prayer Christ-like. This is difficult for us to understand because on this aspect, this prayer is very un-American. We tend to look at other people's sin and objectify it. His problem, their problem. We demand their repentance. But God called us into a faith community. This difficulty to swallow of this prayer, particularly on this identify with other people, identify with other sinners, only difficult in the past 200 years. Throughout church history, you don't see any other people question that. Only in our growing up in this country and this Western culture, we took individualism to its extreme. That we see everybody outside of us as the other side. But what God calls his servant, calls his people into is, can you identify yourself with them? Even though you did not create a burden, bear the burden with them together, instead of demanding them to correct their acts. That sets Christian apart from the rest of the world. That teaches us not to be self-righteous, but identify with the people that God calls us to serve. Because when you draw that line, somehow you are communicating to them that I am better than you. And you lost the message. Only when you are identified with them, you have a message to them. That is the whole business of incarnation. That is the whole thing about Christ, the Word become flesh and tabernacle among sinners. God come to us. He seek us out. And that's why when we light those candles today, when you look at the cover of your bulletin, that the word joy jumps up. When we sing the song, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That is the joy that we have. That Christ, our Lord and Savior, he did not create the burden of sin, but he was willing to carry that for us. Unless you and I understand the kind of darkness we are in, we will not appreciate Christmas. The problem that we have when we turn on the TV and the radio is, in this world, we skip the darkness part and directly go to the joy of Christmas. And therefore, it becomes a commercial thing. Consumerism and commercialism tainted the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, is saying the people who seek in the dark valley, in the deep darkness, light shine on them. If you don't know how dark your situation is in, you will not appreciate the light that Christ brings to your life. This Christmas is the Christmas for us to reflect upon that deep joy. When you understand the darkness in your life, when we understand the darkness that we are in, we appreciate the light that Christ brings into our life. We appreciate that when someone who did not create the burden was willing to carry the burden of sin for me. Daniel pleaded to God, not because his holiness, but because of God's merciful. He is merciful. Therefore, we can hold on with that promise. And that mercy has become a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life to demonstrate how he would like to relate a sinner. Let's go back to him. And let's hold on with that foundation. God is merciful. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, because I know that I am a sinner. I know that there are a lot of dark thoughts, dark emotions in my life, buried deep in my heart. I try to hide them, but you know them all. I don't even know how to deal with my frustration. I don't even know how to deal with my disappointment. I don't even know how to deal with myself healthily. But these things would not stop me from coming to you, because your mercy is far greater than all these things. Oh Father, would you please help us to see, open our spiritual eye to see, yes, we are deep in the darkness, but the light of Christ has already come. This Christmas, remind us this spiritual reality. Do not let commercial and consumerism take away our focus on you. We need you. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.